Wouldn't it be great to be a part of a perfect church? We're going through the book of Acts, and as we read about this early church in the book of Acts, the miracles, the generosity, the fellowship, the sharing, we might say to ourselves, man, I wish I could have been a part of a perfect church like that. But in reality, the early church had problems just as we do today. There never has been, nor there ever will be, a perfect church. You know why? Because the church is made up of imperfect people. So the question for us is not, how can I make CCV perfect? The question is, how can I make CCV better? You see, a church doesn't have to be perfect in order to be a powerful force for Jesus Christ. In this series, we've entitled Unleashed, and we're looking how the early church in the book of Acts literally turned the world right side up. And we come to Acts chapter 6, and in Acts chapter 6, the church is growing so rapidly that problems begin to surface. Because you see, with rapid growth brings more people, and more people brings more programs, and more programs bring more problems. So the first problem that arose was the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked in food distribution. Why was that? Because widows in biblical times needed support. Because you see, they did not receive property and money when their husbands died. In fact, in the biblical times, the property went from the father to the oldest son, and so the mother literally had nothing. And so it was the responsibility of the oldest son to take care of his mother. And many of these people were becoming Christians, and their family were literally kicking them out. And so they had a problem in the church. And so the leaders said, we've got to address this problem. And their decision was, we can't stop preaching and teaching in order to take care of this food problem. That doesn't mean that they were too good to pass out food. What it really means is they said, wait a minute, our primary responsibility is to preach and teach, and we can't let the secondary priority take priority over our primary responsibility. I've had to deal with the same thing. When our church began, it was smaller, did almost everything, but as the church has kept growing, I have had to delegate more and more away so that I must spend time preaching and teaching and casting vision and leading the church. This is exactly what they were going through. So their solution was, let's find some qualified people and let's let them take this ministry off of our plate. And so now in Acts 6, a young dynamic Christian named Stephen arrives on the scene. If there was one word that we would choose to describe his life, it would be the word commitment. Can you imagine what would happen if all married couples in America suddenly had total commitment to their marriages? Divorce courts would close. Can you imagine what would happen if every citizen in America had total commitment to honesty? The police force would have to downsize. Can you imagine what would happen if every student had total commitment to their studies? We'd have a brand new generation of self-confident and capable young people. Or can you imagine what would happen if every Christian in America took a stand for their faith? We'd be in a lot less mess than we are today. Commitment, I believe, is a quality that is declining in our culture, and we need it more than ever, and we find it in this young man named Stephen, and I want to talk to you about his commitment. First of all, his commitment was consistent. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, brothers, choose men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. They laid out five requirements for selecting these people. They said, first of all, they must be men. Secondly, they must be believers. Find someone from among you, meaning they were already involved in the church. Thirdly, they're known among you. They have a good reputation. Fourthly, they're full of the Spirit, meaning they're mature and solid spiritually. And fifth, they're full of wisdom. They can take the truth of God and apply it to life situations. They would need that right now in dealing with this food distribution. You see, ministry leaders in the book of Acts weren't selected by a popularity contest. They weren't selected by a two-thirds vote or majority like we do in many churches today. Instead, they were selected for their character and their giftedness. And there must be something in young Stephen's life that stood out because immediately he was chosen. He was known as someone that would be responsible. Now, the question for us today is, are we responsible? Titus chapter 2 says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Why? So that those who oppose you
may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. In other words, if our life is one of character and consistency, we do not harm the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, consistency means you can be counted on. It means you are predictable. It means you're trustworthy. A young American engineer was sent to Ireland for a year, and when he left, his fiancée gave him a harmonica. She said, "I want you to learn to play this to keep your mind off of all of those young Irish girls." And so he wrote her, and he told her, "Hey, I'm practicing the harmonica hard every night." After a year, he returned home, and she met him at the airport. He ran up and grabbed her and started to give her a kiss when she pushed him back, and she said, "Before you kiss me, I want to hear you play the harmonica for me." She wanted to find out if he was trustworthy. Did he keep his word? Now, why is consistency so important? Because the devil is always looking for an opening when you and I are inconsistent. Sad thing happened this past week. Josh Hamilton, a Texas Ranger outfielder, great baseball player, also strong Christian. He has struggled with alcohol and drug addiction, and he has been having some victory over that, but this past week he had a relapse. He said that he had a major stress from a family relationship, and he went to a bar and he had a few drinks. What does it mean? The devil found that weakness in the inconsistency of his life. A parable is told about a man who wanted to sell his house for $2,000. It was in a very poor country. And another man wanted to buy it, but because he was poor, he didn't have the money that he would need. And so they bargained back and forth. And finally the owner said, "Instead of me selling this to you for $2,000, I'll sell it to you for $1,000 with only one stipulation." He said, "What's that?" He said, "You can have the house for $1,000, but I get ownership over one large nail that I'm going to put in the center of the front door." The guy said, "Sounds good." After several years, the original owner wanted the house back, but the new owner said, "I'm not going to sell." And so the original owner hung the carcass of a dead animal on that big nail right in front of the center door. And soon the smell from that dead animal was so bad they couldn't stand to live there anymore, and they decided to sell the house to the owner of the nail. Now, what's the point of the parable? It's simple. If we leave the devil one small area in our lives, he'll return and leave his rotten garbage everywhere, and it will be unfit for Jesus Christ to take up residence in our lives. You see, total commitment means that we are going to have no weak areas that we're going to expose to the devil's influence. Inconsistency exposes those weak areas in our lives. And it's inconsistent that it causes us to play catch-up instead of playing to win. Now, when you think of sporting events, and sometimes one team will get behind. They spend a lot of energy and effort catching up. That's what the Suns are doing this year almost every game. Now, what happens if you get way behind? It takes a lot of energy and effort just to what? Catch up. And so much energy is expelled that you don't have enough energy to what? To finish strong and to win. You know what? The same thing can happen in our lives if we're not careful. You say, "What do you mean?" All of our energy is used to play catch-up, to overcome the mistakes and difficulties that we've had in our lives. And if we're not careful, we get so discouraged, we get so defeated by our past mistakes that we don't have any energy left to live our best. It's hard to win at life when you can't give your best. Consistency allows us to relax and give our best. I want to ask you a question. How consistent are you in your life? How consistent are you in your spiritual walk? When it comes to reading the Bible and praying and serving and trusting God, 0 to 10, I want you to write down a number. 1 is, "I'm really bad." 10, "I've arrived." Where are you? Just take a couple seconds and write down a number. Where are you in consistency in your spiritual walk? Number 2, Stephen's commitment was confirmed. It says in verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. You see, spiritual leadership is serious business. And this laying on of hands was a sign of the apostles granting their authority. They were saying to these young men, "We're not going to leave you alone. You're not on your own. Instead, you're going to get our blessing and our support to come alongside you for this ministry that God's called you to do." The same thing happens in our church. We have a lot of young men that are ordained in the ministry. And when they're ordained in the ministry saying, I believe God wants me to give my life in sharing the gospel, the elders come alongside them and lay their hands on them and pray for them. It's their way of saying, we're behind you, we believe in you, we're giving credibility to your decision, and you are not alone. We're always there for you. Now, what about our own ministry? We have so many volunteers doing ministry on both campuses. When you step up and say, I'm going to do a ministry and we pray for you, it's our way to say we trust you to do the job and we are releasing you to carry out the ministry. Thirdly, his commitment was confident. Verse 8 says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. You see, if the cause you have is right, then I want you to know, don't be afraid of criticism. If what you're doing is the right thing in life, don't be afraid of criticism. Instead, expect criticism to come. You've heard me say many times, it's a leadership principle that's guided me in ministry. I don't know the formula for success. I know the formula for failure. Try to please everybody. You cannot please everybody. We must strive to serve Jesus Christ. Stephen's confidence was built on his own ability and not God, and God's authority. When he stood up to speak, he had the authority and power of Almighty God. When you and I stand up to speak boldly about Jesus, we should hold up the Bible as God's authority. That's our confidence. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we're competent in ourselves or claim anything for ourselves. Our competence comes from God. And so Stephen is preaching with confidence. In verse 13, they made false charges and produced false witnesses. They said, this fellow never stops preaching against this holy place and against the law. Now, what do you mean the holy place? Well, that was their temple. And the problem was they felt that the only place you could really experience God was in the temple. In other words, if we're not careful, can happen to us as well. We say, you know what? I've got to go to this church building or I've got to go to this location. That's the only place that I feel close to God. You are the temple of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is His temple living within you. And so the difference is, you see, He's saying we worship not because of the place of worship, but because of the person that we worship. Now, the second thing He said is He's speaking against the law. He was challenging the tradition and religious ritual of the Jewish leaders. Now, maybe you can relate to that. I've found that tradition almost always wins out over truth. Tradition will win. You know why? Because it has our feelings involved. And because it has family. It has the way that we were raised, and therefore it really messes us up. How do you know whether something's tradition or it's truth? If it's in the Bible, it's truth. If you can't find it in the Bible, it's tradition. Let me illustrate that. In 1975, I came to Phoenix. Grew up in that small church in Kansas, many of you know. And I was taught that communion was grape juice. There's no way that Jesus could have drunk wine when he was growing up. Now, you have to understand, I've never tasted alcohol in my life. I've never even tasted wine. And so for me, hands down, my family convinced me this was grape juice. It's always been grape juice, never any wine. I come to Phoenix, and the first church I'm in Phoenix, the chairman of the elders invited me to his house for dinner. And while we're waiting for the dinner, you know what he said? Do you want to go downstairs and see my wine cellar? Do you realize how that rocked my world? How can you be a Christian, let alone an elder, if you got a wine cellar? I couldn't relate to that until I went to the Holy Lands. I went to the Holy Lands, and I found out, whoa, what I was taught was wrong. There's no way they could have kept this grape juice fresh all the time. Okay? You know, it changed a little bit. But you see, that was my tradition. Are you with me? And I was raised thinking that was truth. I couldn't find it in the Bible. And as I traveled and saw it and experienced it in life, I go, whoa, this wasn't right. Some of you maybe struggle with the same thing. You're saying, how in the world can you be at church when you don't sing Just As I Am and have people come forward to invitation hymn? Because you see, tradition says that's the way you found Christ, and if that's the way you found Christ, then you think that's the way everybody should find Christ. That's really good. I just challenge you to try to find that in the Bible. It's not there. It's not there. And so a lot of the things that you've been raised in and a lot of things that I've been raised in, if we're not careful, it's tradition. And man, that often overcomes truth. And that's exactly what the religious leaders were going through when Stephen challenged them. One reason God's blessing this ministry is we have so many people that are flexible and they're able to put their traditions aside and search the scriptures to find out, is this truth or not? His commitment was there. Number four, his commitment was courageous. You see, Stephen is called to defend himself before the religious leaders. That took a lot of courage. And so in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, if you're following along, Stephen preaches the longest sermon in the whole book of Acts. It's also the first sermon given by a non-apostle. The sermon is so dynamic that they want to kill him after his sermon. Acts 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? What charges? That you're against the law and you're against the temple. And then he takes that whole chapter to expound on biblical truth, giving them a history of the Old Testament, going from Abraham to Joseph to Moses to Solomon. And he said at the end, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Wow. If I preach like that, I get fired. You're just like your mother. You're just like your father. You're just like those other religious people. You see, he pointed out how resistant and stubborn they were. You're like uncircumcised hearts and ears. What does he mean? You're that way because you resist the Holy Spirit. Legalism kills the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we're not careful, we buy into what? Ritual instead of the reality of who is Jesus Christ. And so, man, young Stephen called the religious leaders out for their disobedience and their rebellion, and that took courage. We need courage too. The Bible says, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Well, where does our courage come from? Anyway, our courage has to come from our faith in Jesus Christ so that we're not afraid to stand for truth in the marketplace. We're not afraid to share our faith at school. We're not afraid to challenge our professors' thinking in college. In what area of your life do you need to respond with courage? Where are you out in the marketplace in the world where you need some courage to stand for Jesus Christ? I'll tell you one place I think we need courage, and that's when people badmouth Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you with boldness, I don't let that happen. If somebody uses the Lord's name in vain in front of me, I go, time out. Not in front of me. You got to have some boldness to do that. You got to take a stand. Are people going to make fun of Jesus Christ? Do you have the courage? When they make fun of your church, what do you do? That place is a cult. You bet. You ought to come and check it out. Or you know what I hear a lot when people say to me, I'm not coming to CCV. That church is too big. You and I say, really? Would you like to go to the Suns game if only 150 people were there? Would you want to go to the Cardinals and be a season ticket holder if only 100 people were there? No. Why is it we love to go to big crowds for concerts, sporting events, and everything else? Because we love the energy, but for some reason we say, I don't want to go to a church that's got a lot of energy. I better go to something that's kind of dead. So, hang in there. Courage. His commitment was courageous. Number five, his commitment was costly. Cost him. Verse 54, when they heard this, when they heard what? When he said, you stiff-necked people, When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wow. He saw Jesus in heaven standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. Notice the contrast in reaction. The crowd is out of control. They are angry and they have rage. Stephen is in control because he's full of the Holy Spirit. He said, look, I see heaven open and there's Jesus. You see, Stephen was here confessing Jesus before men on earth. And he looks up and he sees Jesus standing before God confessing him in heaven. Luke chapter 12 says the same thing. Whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. Stephen was willing to give up everything, even his own life, to share the good news of Jesus with others. Notice the crowd's reaction. Verse 57, it says, they covered their ears and yelled. What word picture do you get when you hear that? You know what I get? I get the word picture of a two-year-old. And when mom and dad tell them to do something, they go, no, I'm not doing that. That's exactly the way the religious leaders acted. They got angry. And that's the way the world reacts when you and I sometimes want to share Jesus in love. They want to block it out. They want to get angry. They want to reject the truth. Hang with me. But sometimes that's exactly the way we Christians act. When somebody says you need to give 10% of your money to the Lord, you need to step out and be bold in sharing your faith. You need to serve. And if we're not careful as Christians, we want to say no. Plato said, we can easily forgive a child who's afraid of the dark, but the real tragedy of life is when we're afraid of the light. Why are we afraid as Christians to be bold and all in when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ? Why are we afraid to have the same commitment to Jesus that we have for all kinds of other things in our lives? I'll repeat that. Why are we afraid to have the same commitment for Jesus Christ that we have for all of these other areas in our life that have nothing to do with eternity? In Luke chapter 14, Jesus talked about what real commitment was like. If you have your Bibles, turn to that. Matthew, Mark, Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone wants to come to me, does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yet his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Woo, that's a way to thin out a crowd. No more free food. By the way, large crowds are with him. You want to come after me? You gotta hate your family. Is that really what he meant? No, there's no place in Scripture Jesus says to hate our family. That's a hyperbole. What he's trying to say is, it's as if our love for our family should be so small in comparison to our love for Jesus Christ, it would seem like hate. That's what he's trying to say. For some of us, if we're not careful, we love our kids, our spouse, our parents more than we love Jesus Christ. And that's not right. He says, first of all, Jesus got to come before your family. Secondly, if anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa, most of us Americans can't relate to that. The Jews would know what a cross was. That was the symbol of death. And so what Jesus is saying is, you've got to be willing to put your life in a situation where you will die for me, because until we're willing to die for Jesus, we really can't live for Jesus. Then thirdly, he says in the same way, verse 33, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. What do you mean? What do you mean everything? We struggle with 10%. I think what he's trying to say is you must hold all of the things that you have in your life, hold them loosely. We get too preoccupied with stuff when we should be getting preoccupied with his kingdom. And so what he's saying is all of this stuff that you have that's important to you, hold it loosely so that at any time in your life he needs that to advance the kingdom, be willing to give it. Lord, everything I have is a gift from you. Help me to be able to release it back to you. You see, Stephen paid the ultimate price for his faith. He gave up everything, even his own life. That's a high cost. Commitment always starts in the heart. Commitment precedes achievement. You can say, I'm going to go out and do something, but it's got to start here. Secondly, commitment is tested by action, because talk is cheap. Anybody can talk a good game. Action costs something. Commitment also is measured. What do you mean it's measured? You say, how do you know how committed I am? All I have to do is look at your schedule, your calendar, your date book, and your bank statement. Very simply, it tells how committed we are. You can measure it. Commitment also demands a decision. We got to decide, what are we living for? What do we value in life? What is important? And commitment grows with public accountability, because once you go public, there's more incentive to follow through, whether it's not drinking soda or whatever it is. It's right there. I want to ask you, do people know where you stand? Do people know what you're committed to? Big commitment equals big impact. Mother Teresa, big commitment, big impact. Martin Luther King, big commitment, big impact. Maybe in our culture, Tim Tebow making some big commitments, he's starting to have a big impact. What about young Stephen? Big commitment. Challenged the religious leaders and gave his life for Jesus Christ. Big impact. You say, how do you know it was a big impact? Verse 58, they dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul? That's the Apostle Paul. Most of the written of the New Testament, it was the Apostle Paul that took the gospel to the Gentiles. You talk about impact. Stephen impacted him. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. What an impact. He offered forgiveness instead of revenge. He's the first Christian martyr, and he had an incredible impact on the early church. And because of his courage and faith, other believers began to share their faith with boldness, and the gospel literally went all throughout the world. What's the takeaway today? Who is your life impacting? Who is your life impacting? You see, we could look at Stephen's death and we could say, whoa, this was too soon. Man, he was too young in the prime of his life. He was too gifted. He had so much to offer. He was a great communicator. What a waste. All in vain. Nobody noticed. Or, whoa, what a witness. Made a life imprint on the name of a young man named Saul. It gave courage to all these other new Christians that as they were going to be persecuted for their faith and many of them killed, they would remember Stephen, the countenance on his face as he looked up into heaven and said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And they said, whoa, if he can do it, we can do it. Church, never minimize the impact of your life on others. If you're a stay-at-home mom or dad, never minimize the impact of your having of transferring values to your children. If you're an executive assistant, never minimize the impact that you are a person of trust to the company executive. If you're a student, your boldness in the classroom will inspire others. If you're a teacher, your life of character and faith will be noticed by the students. If you're a salesperson, you live by integrity whether you get the sale or not. If you're a business owner, you treat your employees with respect and kindness. Never underestimate the impact of your life on others. In the past 2 weeks, we've had 3 young parents in their 30s and 40s die in this church, leaving children behind. That's young. And you say, wow, what a waste, so tragic. And yet I have received several emails telling me about the impact these 3 young lives had on others. We never know who's watching us. We never know the full impact of our lives on others. But believers in Jesus Christ, when you live with commitment, you will have a ripple effect that will go on and on and on and touch people from generation to generation. It happened here. Acts 8:1, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Wait a minute. I'm convinced Saul could never get that out of his mind. And that's why later on the road to Damascus, when he was struck by light from God, he never forgot Stephen's faith in Jesus Christ. And so what happened? Yeah, one guy was killed. And the Jews probably said, it's done. He's over. We're in good hands. But on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Underline all except the apostles. You know why the world was turned right side up? The preachers stayed home. Don't miss that. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. All the believers were scattered and took their faith everywhere they went. If we're going to turn this valley right side up, it's not going to be by preachers. It's going to be by you everybody except the pastors, that you boldly take your love for Jesus everywhere you go. Because one person was willing to count the cost and give his life for Christ, the gospel was shared all over the world. And because one person was willing to go to the cross and give his life for us, we need to share the gospel with everyone in our world. We're going to close the service today by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. It's a time for us to remain seated. It's a time for us to simply reflect on what God has done for us. We must never forget the price that was paid on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And we must never forget our responsibility to share the good news of Jesus with others. In a minute, I'm going to pray. The servers will come. Simply take the tray while it's passed to you. Take the juice, a reminder of his blood that was shed. Take the wafer, a reminder of his body that was broken on the cross. Take those, return the cup to the tray, pass it to the person next to you. And as you're meditating, I want you to think about these three questions. Number one, how has Jesus impacted my life? How is my life different today because of Jesus Christ? Secondly, how have other people impacted my life? Like young Paul was impacted by Stephen's life. Think of the people that have brought you to faith in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, how do I want to impact others? How do you want to leave where you're at and go out into the community and impact others with the love that you receive from Jesus Christ? Again, I'm going to pray. Spend this time reflecting on those questions. The music group will come out and they will sing. Remain seated. Let's use this time to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who was committed, who paid the ultimate price. Lord, I thank you for the story of Stephen in the Bible, a young man with incredible amounts of courage. He was willing to take his stand as well because of his love for Jesus Christ, and he impacted the world. I pray today you'd give us courage, that we would be people of commitment, we would guard our weak areas, we'd be consistent, so that as we live our lives as moms, as dads, as students, as grandpas and grandmas, as businessmen and businesswomen, people are watching us. And we pray that they would see Jesus Christ living in and through us. In your name we pray, amen.